Well, most of you know it's the book of 1 John again. We're following through a pattern here. Three words are going to be used over and over. The words obedience, love, and truth. Three essential items, three essential commodities of the kingdom of Christ. John wrote this book so that we could know that we have eternal life. And so it is packed with the kind of things that we should look for as evidences in our life. You know, we use the word evidences to describe doctrinal beliefs, evidences that Christ lived and that what he said was true and that he did the miracles and that he died for us, rose from the dead, and Christian evidences have often been used to deal with the attacks against the Bible and its main tenets of the gospel. But we have another kind of evidence that we need to be concerned about. Not just that what we believe is true, but that what we believe has actually changed us and made us children of God, and we are truly born again followers of Jesus Christ. And John knows that's the most important thing. So he wrote this book so that people could believe and so that those who believe could continue to believe because we're under attack from the outside and also things on the inside attacking our faith. Is my faith real? John helps us. And we start in our reading this time, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he is going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. May God bless these words to us. And 10 verses. And I feel like it's a world of meaning packed into them. I look at them shaking my head saying, where can I summarize? Where can I just keep us moving along? Because we've got so many other chapters and verses yet to cover, but I'm asking God to help me deliver today something. You have notes that will keep you busy a long time. If you choose to search and compare things spiritual with things spiritual, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The Bible has those moments where things are repeated over and over. Even here, John had to go into some of that. And we often just say, oh, the Bible's so hard to understand. And the thing is, if we slow down and back up and go slowly again, We're going to find out why something is repeated or emphasized the way it is. And it's perhaps a great heart truth, a great truth for the soul, for the inner man, and not just for our intellectual accomplishment. And that's really one of the big points here today. The first thing, verses 7 and 8, is new light on an old commandment. Now, I know some people have an attitude, and even some ministries have portrayed an attitude that, well, in the Old Testament, it was all about the law, and it was all about God being tough, and but now Jesus came, it's all easy. It's all lovey and all smooth. And I know Christians that don't want to read the Old Testament. They look at the God of the Bible in the Old Testament, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'll stay over here in the New Testament where it's so bright and nice. And well, for one thing, they don't understand the meaning of the Old Testament, and they certainly don't understand the meaning of the New Testament if they think that they can be separated and chosen separately. These are not mutually exclusive documents. One is the foundation on which we are able to build and understand now, like John says, the light is now shining in this world. The true light now shines. The true light was here before, but it didn't shine much because a small group of people were allowed to know truth, and they didn't know how to get it out and penetrate the darkness. They didn't know how to be salt that would affect the world. It was all they could do to keep the world out and coming in and contaminating them. They failed at that miserably. They had a besieged mentality. By the time Jesus came, they had it with the world. There was someone in the Roman Empire, I don't know the name, but they commented on the Jewish people of the day, and they said, I think the Jewish people actually hate the human race. Now, we know how much they were hated and picked on. We get that. And if we'll be compassionate, we'll understand why they were resistant to intermingling with other people. They had their rules about not intermarrying. They had their rules about not subscribing to the gods of the other world. But if they had read all of the scriptures, and if they could have seen, and without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't see it either. But there was an intention for light to shine out that was going to go far into the world. Abraham was not only going to be blessed in his descendants, but it was going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Earlier, we talked about spreading the gospel as also to spread the joy, based on chapter 1, verse 4. And what we're going to learn from this passage is that to spread the gospel is to spread the love. To spread the love. Israel failed, Romans 10 tells us. They took God's law and they turned it into a system of righteousness that wasn't God's. It was their own righteousness. And they actually turned away from what the law was showing. Okay, I'm a little bit off going on a tangent here, but it's important. The law had two purposes. Number one, the moral law showed us what holiness is. And that we don't have it. The second part of the law, the ceremonial law, it showed us how holiness can be obtained. And that was by the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. So that as they exasperated themselves, not keeping the law, but trying to keep the law, they put more emphasis into these sacrifices, these innocent animals, their blood being an atonement. And then this talk of a Messiah coming. They might have got the stage set a little better. They were hoping for political deliverance, national deliverance, but they didn't understand. They told Jesus, we be Abraham's seed, we've never been in bondage to any man. That's a lie. Babylonian, Assyrian, Greek, Medo-Persian. Medo-Persian, Greek, then Roman. They've been in bondage to a lot of people. But Jesus said, if you commit sin, if you make a practice of sin, you are the servant, the slave of sin. But then he said, if the Son has made you free, you'll be free indeed. And that got them so mad, they wanted to kill him. You can read John 8. It starts out with they're believing him. By the end of that chapter, they want to kill him. And all I can say is, but by the grace of God, there go I. And I can say that very confidently, what scriptures have taught me about myself, but also about human nature and church history, that many people in Christianity have gotten very introverted, very much that besieged mentality, circle the wagons, it's the world against us, and resistant and separating and all of this. And you know, we separate from stuff, but we don't separate from the actual thing called worldliness. And we bring the contamination right into our little tight circle, and it's still worldly. When we're told to not love the world, no geographical location is mentioned, no nationality is mentioned, no color of skin is mentioned. Rather, lust and pride is mentioned. So, Jesus came, and he himself, John's picking up on this statement, he came with a new commandment, which is based on an old commandment. You see, love didn't just get invented in the New Testament, in the gospel of the New Testament. God's motive has always been to show us and teach us love. Now, we have to go to that classic place in Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to have to carefully pick how many places we turn to today, because this is a whopper. But this is so basic, so fundamental. And you may already know about this, but maybe you don't remember where it's at. Try to remember Matthew 22, one of the most important questions Jesus was ever asked. I'm going to start with verse 35. The way it was asked was not nice. It was meant to set a trap for the Lord. It was meant to get him to say something that they could accuse him of blasphemy or sacrilege. Verse 35, then one of them, and of course that's referring to Pharisees and Sadducees, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Of course, all they did is ask more questions rather than truly take this in. Jesus proposed two things as the fundamental law of God, and they're both about love. Loving God supremely, loving our fellow man as we would love ourselves. Like two rails on a train, the train has freedom as long as it's on those rails. If it looks at something over here, if it had a soul, and jumped the tracks to go there, it'd be paralyzed. And we only operate well. We only operate the way we were created to operate when we have ourselves firmly on these two rails. Loving God supremely, loving our neighbors, ourselves. The problem is we're derailed right from the beginning. And that's the law's job, is to show us where we're at, to show us our failure, our weakness, and our need for mercy. Now, when he says on these two, hang the law and the prophets, a little time in house construction, I got used to carpenters talking about when they're building a house, they say, we're going to go hang a door. No, they didn't put a noose around the doorknob and lynch it. No, the hanging a door meant after they made a frame, and this door is going to be on two or three hinges. We're going to say two for the sake of illustration here. And this door is not going to be a wall because of those two hinges and that place where the doorknob catches. It's movable. And if you think of all of God's law on that door, all the things God would want you to do or all the things he would not want you to do, love for God and love for your fellow man would cause you to do all that. Now this is, if you look at the scriptures in this section, we go over and over and over. And all the times it's quoted, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the essence of how love will be fulfilled. And if we're left with just the law, there's weakness because of our flesh to do it. You know, it's like a guy riding a horse and another guy riding a stick horse. You know, you can ride a stick horse, you can make the noises, you can travel along, but at the end of the day, you're going to feel like you would have done just as well if you walked. Because the stick horse doesn't provide any power. And that's what the law is like. We mount onto the law and say, look, giddy up, I'm going to do this. And we even go click, 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 or whatever we want. And we're doing it in our own strength and we fail. But when we're exhausted, the law is our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And if we get Christ, we not only get forgiven for what we've done, we also get changed for who we are. We need to be saved from ourselves. And the inability to have the love which is of God is removed. And we love him because he first loved us. And we love our neighbor because he first loved us. Any love that's true has got to originate with God because God is love. But that's in 1 John chapter 4. I got to be careful. I'll steal all the good stuff, right? Okay, so this has been the essence. To love God supremely, to love our neighbor as ourself. The commandment to love our fellow man is ancient. It's based on the character of God. As Israel struggled with the matter of obeying God's law, they lost sight of the love that was to be the integral part of obedience. So Jesus came, and if you can picture someone using a camera and the lens is out of focus, Jesus came and refocused the lens. That Sermon on the Mount's pretty amazing. We're in the neighborhood. Let's go to Matthew 5. Verses 43 to 48. And here is a Jew talking to Jews. It's still important to Christians, Gentile Christians, to read and study today, because we need to know how the law was intended, how it should have worked, how it only can work. And as we apply to what Christ has given us, we can fulfill the spirit of the law through him. But here's a great statement, and it's based on the character of God. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children or the sons of your Father, referring to maturity here. You may be the mature sons of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And there's a whole heap of soul searching to do if we take those scriptures seriously. God has the perfect ability to be angry with sin and yet love sinners. And he says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the standard. And we know the natural temptations to hate those that have hurt us, to resist them, to revile them, to fight them, protect ourselves. And if you're listening carefully, you'll hear stories of persecuted Christians, even today, that are dying for their faith, but they're loving their enemies the whole time, and it's bringing about conversions of some of the persecutors. I mean, Jesus loved until the end. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He practiced what he preached. And to have the ability to love people that hate you, misuse you, abuse you, it doesn't mean we agree with them, doesn't mean we encourage them that what they're doing is okay or that it doesn't matter. But we must remember that as long as that person has breath, we have a potential of sharing Christ with them, and they have a chance to be delivered from the horrible destiny that will be theirs if they die in a Christless grave. And how about young Christians? How about immature Christians? They may not be so young. We get mad at them. Yeah, have you ever watched people when a baby is learning to walk and they get up and they're kind of wobbling and they... And everyone's going, come on, you can do it. Oh, look, they did it. Oh, very good. And all this encouragement. But we turn around and we take Christians who are wobbling and starting to walk and hey, what's wrong with you? Come on, straighten up. You can do better than that. Yeah, doesn't make much sense, does it? Problem is we're not as cute as little kids. But we have to have the eyes of the Lord's love to want to desire progress for them. You know, God wants us to be like Jesus more than we do. So if we're going to love people with the Lord's love, we got to want this for them more than they want it. You know, Jesus talked to a woman at the well, and she honestly said, please give me this water that I don't thirst for. This isn't what I came for, but give it to me. She doesn't even know for sure what she's asking for, but she's asking for it. And that's what it's like sometimes. People see something different. They can't identify it. They can't label it. But they say, this is something I think I need. So they don't know what they're doing any more than you and I knew what we were doing. And I thank God for the patient, loving Christians that were put in my life to help me wobble along, get through stuff, make stupid mistakes, and even do some things that were downright sinful. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the long-suffering of God. We need to be like God. We need to be like the Savior. Well, there's an interesting thing you can do. You can take Leviticus. I saw an L in my memory bank. Leviticus 19:18, where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not the whole statement. So I'm throwing this out here. Go back and read the whole statement, and then look at the James passages, and you'll realize James was thinking of the whole verse when he commented on it. And that'll be good exercise, just that one little section right there in the second paragraph. So now we've got to ask the question, what makes this commandment new? I've tried to establish how old it is. It's right in Moses' writings, and it's embedded all throughout Scripture, and it's referred to, pointed back in, from the New Testament back to the Old, but it's also a new commandment. Well, what makes this commandment new is that we now have a perfect example of love. We didn't have that before. Moses was good, but he wasn't a perfect example. Jesus is. And he isn't just an example. He gives the power to go along with the example to actually change us. But I better start documenting here. You look in John 13, 34 and 35, and maybe we shouldn't turn there, but he says, it's a new commandment I give you. And he says that you love one another. What's new about that? He says, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. He does it again later in John 15, I think it is. You love one another the way I have loved you. And boy, there's another study. How did Jesus love them? Go thou and do likewise. But as I said, he's not a mere example. I mean, what would Jesus do is very important. And as we said before, you can't do what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did. So you've got to study your Bible to see Christ. Not just the doctrines of Christ, not just the practices and the laws and the rules and the ordinances and the whatever you want to call them. It's to learn Christ himself. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we, like looking through a glass darkly, are beholding the glory of the Lord and we're changed, we're transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, step by step, even as by the Spirit of our God. We said this last week. The Bible isn't here just to inform us. It's here to transform us. And that's going to be the big deal. Jesus gives power and life with his words. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profits nothing. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we have received of his grace, and grace upon grace, grace after grace. Unending grace. Not just truth, but grace, which means gift. He's gifting us. He walks up to Lazarus' tomb, a guy that's been in there 4 days and he stinks. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. I could say that all day and nothing would have happened. But when Jesus said it, something happened. He's calling us. He saves thousands, but he saves them one at a time. He's calling us. And there's power in his word. And we now live what some have called an exchanged life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that we are constrained or compelled by the love of Christ. And that's more than just arguing with words. His love in us is bursting to get into action, bursting to get through us and come out through us to others. He wants to love others through us. And so, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Well, I need to look at some other verses here because that one would be enough, wouldn't it? Let's go a little farther, verses 9 through 11 of 1 John 2. Verses 9 through 11. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, the light of God's love verifies our truth. The light of God's love verifies our truth. Is there a match there with what's being written? And what I say I believe and what's actually happening? So very simply stated here, don't try to walk in the dark. It's a dangerous experience. Stumbling and re-stumbling will occur. Efforts to be holy and to gain Bible knowledge without love leaves us in the dark. Mere legal obedience is not the essence of keeping the law. Obedience must come from a heart of love. It is tempting to think that God's light is an intellectual pursuit, an academic experience. Oh, look what I've learned. Oh, our church teaches all this, and I've learned all this, and I got study Bibles and other books, and I'm writing notes. And you know, I'm not making fun of that because I'm a great promoter of study Bibles and study. But it does. That's not where it all ends. That's a passage to go through. God's truth from His Word will manifest itself with transformation of the heart. A heart of love and a humble and gentle spirit are more evidence of a person who knows the Lord than an accurate understanding of Scripture and of doctrine. Now, Paul tells us that we can have powerful demonstrations of religious experiences, we can understand Bible mysteries, we can exercise great faith, and we can make wonderful sacrifices, yet without love, it's meaningless. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, you remember that? Yea, though I, if I have not love, equals zero. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Peter tells us that the result of the new birth, the evidence of our faith and obedience to the truth, is that we have genuine love for the brethren. Now, that might be a little less familiar. So I'll take us there, and it's not far from 1 John, but 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, so we see the work of the Spirit of God. We see souls being purified because truth has been declared and truth has been believed. But the result didn't mention our knowledge. It mentioned our love for the brethren. It's got to be genuine. It's not something we can just imitate. And I, you know, my old worn out example, if a man's trying to perk up his marriage and he's reading marriage manual and he comes down the stairs in the morning and says, it says here I'm to kiss my wife and say I love you. So here you go. Mwah, I love you. And then you're to compliment her on something. You smell good. And I'm sitting here with a book and trying to do this. You know what? She ain't going to be fooled. Because basically you got to learn what should be, what's missing, and get concerned about that and get something changed on the inside. And then when you got it right, you don't need a book for the wonderful actions coming out of your personality, how you can express a genuine interest in somebody else except yourself. Okay, so Peter is saying, you were born again, your soul's purified, you believe the truth. And what shows that is you love the brethren for real. This is what the eternal word of God does. Puts the eternal love of God in us and it starts expressing itself. And it's not just a bunch of techniques, is it? Okay, now we come to one that I found the most difficult to try to untangle and say something about, because it just sounds like repetition here. Verses 12 and 4 through 14 of 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read a little more quickly this time. I read it slowly at the scripture reading, but I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And I didn't mean to read that and to treat it tritely. It's just really, this gets long. And so, as I tried to sort this out, first of all, I believe John is describing some of the various levels of Christian maturity and leadership development. Now, ladies, you may say, why is it all this about fathers and young men stuff? You know, I had an interesting question at Kids Club recently. We're talking about the Messiah and the promises and how he came and how it was fulfilled. A little girl raises her hand and says, why did the Messiah have to be a boy? That was a loaded question. Well, I'm not going to give you the answer right now. If you don't know, see me afterwards. I think the thing to understand is that the first reference to children is generically all Christians. And you know what? Nothing gets better than this. Your sins are forgiven. And you can call God your Father. And that bottom line, that's what gets me to heaven. That's what changes my life. You know, those guys that agreed to work for a penny all day out in the fields, and at the end of the day, people that had only been hired for an hour or two or three, when they got paid a penny, they thought, hey, we'll get more. And they got their penny. Now, excuse the currency change here. Just go with it. What was an honest day's wages, they called it a penny. And they complained. We bore the heat of the whole day, and they only worked for an hour. How come we don't get any more than them? And I remember this statement, friend, I do you no wrong. Don't hate me for my goodness to them. I needed them. They needed a day's wage. I decided to give it to them, and you and I agreed on what's fair. And you know what? There's some of us that will become Christians and die in a moment, like the thief on the cross. Some will only maybe live a year or two, or a day, who knows? Some will serve the Lord for years and years and years and years. And we're not talking about rewards. We're just talking about one simple thing. When we entered into a relationship with the Lord, there was one agreement. We have nothing to offer. We deserve death and damnation forever. We deserve hell. And we're going to get the best deal in the world. So we're going to get to go to heaven on the merits of what Jesus did for us. And you know what? It doesn't get better than that. I'm accepted in the Beloved, not by my efforts, not by my good works. So it's because of his grace. And at the end of the day, I'll get the grace that was promised me. If I got to serve him a long time, that's another parable. That's another story. Right now, it's one thing, is that we all have one real important need. And every time we meet for the Lord's table, it isn't to celebrate the rewards we're going to get. It's to celebrate the fact we belong to God. He's our Father. He belongs to us. Jesus made it possible. I'm going to get my penny. You're going to get your penny. And so, all of us as children that can call God our Father, our sins are forgiven. We need what's in this book. That we be grateful, humble, gentle, pliable, useful in the hands of the Master. So John says, I'm writing to you as children. But he also is dealing with leadership. And again, I don't want to get into an entangled conversation, but a lot of the leadership that we see in the New Testament and Old is based on men being pastors, elders, deacons, and women are used. I can show that too. But the fact is, he's talking in general about those who have been Christians for a long time. They believed way back there, and they've kept believing. They stuck to the stuff. They've kept their testimony. And they're examples for others. And their wisdom and their experience can inspire others. Keep on keeping on, John says. You fathers, you knew this before, keep it on. It's worth it all when we meet Jesus. Young men, aspiring to be leaders, taking on responsibilities, while you're strong, the Word of God's abiding in you, you have been battling against Satan. He's trying to beat you down. Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but we, like Jesus said to Peter, have prayed for you. And when you're converted, you can strengthen the brethren. So keep on keeping on. It's worth it. The fight, the struggle, it's worth it. And all of us need to get behind each other on this matter. When it says lifting up holy hands, I'm not against raising your physical hands, but I think of that example of Moses praying for Joshua in that battle. And when his hands were up, Joshua was winning with his army. But when his hands became wearied, Joshua started fading back. And Moses' arms were tired, so Aaron and Hur came alongside, lifted up his holy hands. And that's what we're supposed to do for those who are in leadership. Whatever leadership it is, lift them up, hold them up. This book is about knowing why you're here, knowing what you're supposed to be doing, and by the grace of God, keep on doing it. It's worth it. It's worth it. So that's my short version of that matter, that the written word of God is designed to reveal and empower those who love the Lord. These things are written to you. They have power in them. They reveal who the real believers are. They reveal who the ones who are really called of God. These words bring it to light. And not just exposing us, but empowering us. I've had to tell people many times, and it was told to me a long time ago, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. If he's called you, he will equip you. Where he leads, he feeds. Where he guides, he provides. And so it is. There are those who have recently become children of God, and they know him as Father. They've received forgiveness of sins. There's the elders, the father-like figures. And they've followed the Lord for a long time, and they've continued in the faith. And the young men who are learning the ways of those who are overcomers through Christ to grow in discernment, to develop their skills in spiritual warfare. So John writes to them and encourages them to continue in the Word of God so that they can be faithful to their calling. I'm going to have to let those scripture references be yours to study. I hope you'll see great things in them. This is what the normal Christian life should look like. But we've got this matter in verses 15 through 17 that I really have to have some time for. God's love separates us from the world. If you are loved of God, you're being pulled from the grips of the world. The world has two ways of gripping us. One is by the throat and threatening us. And the other is to slip the old arm around the back and say, come on this way, I got a deal for you. My own brother, I wouldn't give such a deal. And boy, I'm going to make you happy, and I'm going to just give you everything you wanted, and boy, people are going to love you. So it's a seduction. We're going to deal with that in the next section in 1 John 2, the seduction. But this portion of Scripture is not to be confused with John 3, 16, and 17, which you probably know at least half of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? Now, there God is loving a world of lost souls. But here in 1 John 2, he says, don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he's talking about a world that is an unbelieving and unholy system, a dark kingdom of Satan. This is the world, the system of the world. It's referred to as spiritual Babylon. Babylon the Great. Boy, if you want to read some tough stuff, the references in Revelation will make you curl at where this is going. The destiny of the world and its ungodly system is doomed. Satan knows his time is short. That's why his wrath is upon the inhabitants of the earth. But we are here to already celebrate the victory that Christ has overcome the world. We have been delivered from this present evil world. But we get caught up, just like Israel got tempted to wish for the onions and the leeks and the cucumbers back in Egypt, somehow filtering out the slavery and the cruelty and the wickedness. They'd go back and look at stuff and wish for it. Like Lot's wife turning around backwards and then turning into a pillar of salt. Jesus just said, remember Lot's wife. There's nothing back there worth having. It's all going forward for us. And so we have been delivered by God's love from this kingdom of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in separating us from the world, we also become partakers of the world's hatred for God and His Son. So let me just read a couple of these places here. John 15, Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I do hope you will take John 17 to heart and really meditate on that, how Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross. It's so precious and it so explains everything I'm trying to talk about. But in John chapter 15 and verses 9 through 25, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That doesn't mean you can make God love you by keeping commandments. It means you abide in the environment of love and it'll make you want to keep the commandments. Okay. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 11, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Those are sombering words, sobering words. Those are words that are telling us the way it is. And we have plenty of this also right in the book of 1 John. But this world, it's made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And our text tells us the world is passing away. This is all on its way to the dump. Every bit of it. We're not winning. We've already won. And we have to focus with a victor mentality here, to not let ourselves get attached to things that are passing things, horrible things, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, even the next verse past where we read, little children, in 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The heat's getting turned up. The dross is coming to the top. It's going to all be scraped away. I used to work in foundries, and I knew what it was to purify metal, to make it, purify it with heat, and get the dross out of there. That's what God's doing for us right now. And the rest of the world's going to be thrown out like the old dross is. Now, just food for thought. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have two places where this pattern is given to us again. One is the temptation by Satan of Eve in the garden. And she looked at the fruit that God had forbidden. She saw it was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It also was desire to make one wise. That's the pride of life. That's how Satan operates. This is Satan's kind of world. He's the god of the world with a small g. And that's how he took Eve down and Adam with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then Jesus comes. And unlike Eve and unlike Adam, he who we call the second Adam, the heavenly man, he comes. And Satan says to him, command this stone to become bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and said, I'll give you all this if you worship me. Now that's the lust of the eyes. And then he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because God will give his angels charge over you and keep you. Just prove it. Jump. When the angels catch you, everybody will see. Everybody will believe you're the Son of God. You know, that's bypassing the way of the cross. That's why Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things of God, you savor the things of men. We're not here to save our lives. We're here to invest our lives. If we lose them, we keep them for all eternity. And the world says, save it, keep it, preserve it, pamper yourself, do good to yourself. The world will love you. Grab all the gusto while you can, but you won't be able to for long. So Satan's, he's a broken record, but we fall for it. But God has shown us how the Son of God did that which the first Adam could not do. He overcame Satan with his pure heart, with his word of the Lord. And we have to follow Jesus the same way. He that does the will of God abides forever. Let me make it very simple. The will of God primarily is that you believe on his Son whom he sent. If you haven't received the Son of God, your sins are not forgiven. You're still in them. You're unrighteous before God, and you will die in your sins and go to a Christless grave and go to hell. If you believe on the Son of God, if you receive him, if you believe he is the one whom the Father sent, that his righteousness was given to be exchanged for your sins, then you receive him. You call upon him. You ask him to come into your life, and you will be transformed, born again. And we'll talk about the rest of doing the will of God later, but this is first. I trick people sometimes. I say, okay, so you get into a car, you shut the door, you adjust the mirrors, you put the seatbelt on, you put your foot on the brake, you get your hand on the gear shift and put it into drive, you step on the gas, and what happens? Nothing. We didn't turn on the key. There's got to be power. There's got to be life. People step into church. They step into things like baptism and whatnot, religion. And they're doing all the stuff, but nobody ever got the power of the life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. These things are written that you may believe and that you may continue to believe. Heavenly Father, I've launched all I can do. I ask you to use these words. Keep using them, Father. Out of John's wonderful writings and many others that we could compare, to make us walk not just in the light of truth, but in the light of your love. And may it be said of us, as John said, that his commandments are not grievous. Oh, put a lightness to our step as we follow the Son of God. Give faith where it's needed now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.